A little earlier, I quoted from Joel and then went to Acts chapter 2 where Peter quotes Joel, and I misspoke, and I appreciate when someone comes up to me and says, you know, I'm wondering, is this right? I think I heard you say this. Actually, they did hear right, and I was wrong. I said that when Peter in Acts chapter 2 quoted Joel, he stopped at a certain point because that had reference to the tribulation. That was inaccurate. Peter actually in Acts chapter 2 did quote that entire passage in Joel chapter 2. What I was thinking about was back in Luke chapter 4 where the Lord Jesus Christ is in the synagogue. He is handed the book of Isaiah. You don't need to turn to it, but Luke 4:18. And he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book. And he gave it again to the minister and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. He did not complete the reading of Isaiah 61, where Isaiah goes into the following stage in Israel's history, which is God's vengeance toward Israel, Christ recognizing and knowing, of course, that there was something, a part of that which was fulfilled, which was his coming and what he would do for the nation of Israel. He closed the book at that point, just close it, and said, this day, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears, in your presence. If he had continued to read from Isaiah 61, he couldn't have said, this day, this scripture is fulfilled, because not all of it was fulfilled. We're looking at the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon Israel. The Holy Spirit was poured out upon Israel. The Father sent the Holy Spirit, promised that the Holy Spirit would come upon Israel. Christ said in Acts chapter 1, I don't want you to leave Jerusalem, to his 11 apostles. He says, I want you to stay because the promise of the Father is coming upon you, the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit then came upon them, and in Acts chapter 2, we have the fulfillment of that promise. Now let's look at the indwelling of the Holy Spirit as it relates to the body of Christ, because so far we have looked at Ezekiel, Zechariah, two passages in John. We've looked at Joel. We've looked at Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2, all of it relating to Israel. None of it relating to the body of Christ. Now we go on body of Christ ground. We go on mystery ground. And we come to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 has to do with God's provision for the body of Christ, the new nature, the small s spirit, the Holy Spirit, God's provision for the body of Christ, is the indwelling Holy Spirit and his ministries toward and for and on behalf of the body of Christ. Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 5. Paul says, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, and those that are in the flesh are those who are, in this context, unbelievers. All they can do is mind the things of the flesh. There is nothing that an unbeliever can do that relates to what the Holy Spirit alone can do in and through the believer. We, as members of the body of Christ, have God's righteousness, and so any righteousness that is produced by an unbeliever is not God's righteousness. It is law righteousness, it is works righteousness, it is self-righteousness, but it has nothing to do with God's righteousness, and it is completely unacceptable with God. Anything that an unbeliever does is out of motives other than to bring glory to God, even though Jesus Christ said to his apostles, as we read earlier, that there will be those who hate you and will persecute you and kill you, and they will do it saying that they're doing it for God, and they sincerely believe that. And as sincere as an individual can possibly be in trying to please God, unless they please God the way God wants to be pleased, God is not pleased at all. And so anything that is done by an unbeliever is not pleasing to God. As sincere, as religious, as good as we might view it in comparison to all the evil that's going on in this world. And those that are in the flesh cannot please God. There is not one way, nothing that the unbeliever can do to please God. For they that are after the flesh, Romans 8:5, do mind the things of the flesh, and that's all they can do. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Two groups of people here. Those that mind the things of the flesh, unbelievers, and those that mind the things of the Spirit, those that are members of the body of Christ. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. That is the condition, clearly, as taught in the Word of God, of those who are not members of the body of Christ through faith in the work of Christ on the cross on their behalf. They are carnally minded, and when they're carnally minded, they mind the things of the flesh, carnal things, earthly things, fleshly things, and they are enmity against God. In Romans 5, the Apostle Paul says that while we were enemies, and that is the condition of humanity before a holy God, until we as enemies are reconciled to God through the death of Christ on the cross, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God. And then an absolute statement following that, neither indeed can be. It is an impossibility for an unbeliever who does not have the indwelling Holy Spirit resident within him or her, enabling them to do that which pleases God. They cannot be. As much as they think that they're keeping God's law, they're not. They cannot be subject to the law of God. Absolute statement here. If you think they can, then you are in disagreement with God, who says that they cannot be in Romans 8:7. So then, they that are in the flesh, they that are in the sphere of flesh, they that are carnally minded, they that are outside of Christ, another absolute statement here in verse 8, cannot please God. Now, that really cuts across a lot of religious activity, a lot of self-righteousness that is disguised as seeking to please God. The unbeliever cannot please God. It's a complete impossibility. With all of their sincerity, with all of their effort to seek to please God, and we have the supreme example in Saul of Tarsus, who dedicated his own entire life to pleasing God, he was not pleasing God. And he came to know that when the light went on, when Christ intercepted him on the road to Damascus, when he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, the light went on, and he said, I've been wasting my life. All of my sincerity, all of my religious activity, everything that I did in the name of God was trash. Because God says, through Paul, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And then speaking to believers who are at Rome, to whom this epistle, this letter is written to, he says, but ye, you that I am writing to, ye are not in the flesh. You are not in the sphere of flesh because you are believers. You are members of the body of Christ. You've come out of the sphere of flesh and you've been placed in the sphere of spirit. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. If something is true of you, if so be that the Spirit dwells in you. That's the difference. You're in the Spirit if the Spirit dwells in you. The Holy Spirit is given at the moment of conversion to the new believer. There are many things that happen at that moment when we are saved. The moment that we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved, there is a whole list of things that happens. Many of these we're looking at through the 43 provisions of God's grace. One of them is that the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in you that moment. I recall when I was saved, 1968, I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, coming from a Jewish home, coming from a context where the words Jesus Christ were never uttered. And then someone lovingly shared with me how much God loves me, so much that he sent his son to die for my sins. I believed that moment on the Lord Jesus Christ, and I was saved. God gave me things that I had no idea he had given me. He gave me eternal life. I didn't know that till later. He forgave all of my sins. I didn't know that till later. He gave to me the indwelling Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came to reside in me. I didn't know that. I didn't know that till I studied it in the Word of God. Until I realized through the study of God's Word that he gave to me all spiritual blessings in my position in Christ in heavenly places. And I didn't realize how rich I was. I didn't realize that someone died for me and left me everything he has. Christ died for me. He rose again, and now I'm an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. Doesn't get any richer than that. I didn't know that at that time, but it was nevertheless true. Because it is not something you feel. You may not feel forgiven. You may not feel that you have God's righteousness. You may not feel that you're seated in heavenly places in Christ, far above all principalities and powers. You may not feel that you have a new nature. You may not feel that the Holy Spirit indwells you. It has nothing to do with your feelings. Zero. It has everything to do with what God has actually accomplished. And what Paul is speaking about here in Romans chapter 8, you are not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. God, the Holy Spirit, comes and permanently dwells inside of the Christian the moment that you're saved. Now, if any man, here's another absolute statement. There's some clarity here in Romans 8 that unbelievers are not subject to the law of God. They cannot be. Verse 7. Verse 8. Those that are in the flesh cannot please God. Here's another one of those statements. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. If the Spirit of God does not indwell you, you do not belong to God. You are none of his. You don't have anything to do with God. Clear, isn't it? Tragic for those who do not have the Holy Spirit. Very fortunate for those who do. The Holy Spirit dwelling inside the believer. That is one of the provisions that God has made for us in grace. Verse 10, And if Christ be in you, interestingly that the Spirit and Christ are used interchangeably here as being in you, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. Clear, isn't it? When Paul writes to the body of Christ, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. That is one of the great blessings, one of the great provisions that God has made for the Christian. Just think of it. God, the Holy Spirit, dwelling in you. It's magnificent. Where you go, he goes. He's in you. What you do, he's there. He's in you. What you think, he knows. He's all-knowing, and he's in you. Wherever you are, he's in you. Never again to depart. Now, just because Israel was indwelt by the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 doesn't mean that they're members of the body of Christ. This is not exclusively a promise made to the body of Christ. Therefore, what happened in Acts chapter 2 happened to Israel as promised by the Father and by the Lord Jesus Christ to Israel. We cannot just take something that happens to the body of Christ and assume that wherever we see the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that must mean that the body of Christ is referenced there. Just like the word church is used in Scripture in many different contexts, and it doesn't mean that because the church, the body of Christ, is referred to as the church, called out once, doesn't mean that every time you see the word church, it has to do with the body of Christ, because Stephen in Acts chapter 7 refers to the church that was in the wilderness with Moses. Well, that wasn't the body of Christ. And then we have the kingdom church that is being built and that is in evidence and its presence is in the Gospels and in early Acts. The church means called out once. It's a group of people that are called out by God for God's purposes, and we have church in many contexts. The church, the body of Christ. Don't assume every time you read church that is as reference to the body of Christ, because it does not. Don't assume every time you see the indwelling Holy Spirit that it has reference to the body of Christ. It doesn't. And we looked at several passages of Scripture relating to that. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. There are some significant implications and results of the Holy Spirit indwelling you as a believer, as a member of the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning with verse 19. The Apostle Paul is calling the Corinthians in their carnality to live a life consistent with what's true of them in Christ. And he says in verse 18, flee fornication. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. He that commits fornication sins against his own body. What? Verse 19, what? Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, who is in you, whom you have of God, and you're not your own? What? Don't you know that, Paul says? You ought to know. The Holy Spirit indwells you. I taught you that in Romans chapter 8. He is in you. You're the temple of God. And you're not your own. So don't live as if you were your own. You can't. You belong to somebody else. You gave up rights of ownership to your life when you trusted Christ as your Savior. Whether you realize it or not, whether you act on it or not, that's the truth and that's the reality of it. You're not your own. For you are bought with a price. Christ had to go to the cross. He gave himself up for the church, the body of Christ, to purchase our salvation. You're not your own. And if you think you're your own, you're sadly mistaken. There is a price that has been paid. You've been bought with a price, and you've not been bought with gold or silver or precious stones. You've been bought, Peter says, redeemed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore, because that is true, because you're not your own, because the Holy Spirit dwells in you, therefore, do one thing in life. One thing. Glorify God in your body, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And in your spirit, your body and your spirit, which belong to God, which are God's. We have given up, positionally, rights to live selfishly. Somebody paid an incredible price to buy us. It took God giving his son. It took his son shedding his blood and giving his life to buy us. And the Holy Spirit who now dwells in us has now made us God's temple. And even as the physical temple that was built by Solomon and that contained the presence of God was a place that was considered holy because God's presence was there and people faced there to pray to God. But oh, how limited that was. And there was a point at which the presence of God departed from the temple, and there it was. It was no longer a temple that was inhabited by the presence of God. That can never happen to you. You and I, as the temple of God, are permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That being the case, then we are to glorify God in our body and in our spirit. Everything that is within us is designed to glorify God. Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9, where we have the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. As you recall, Saul of Tarsus was blinded the moment that Christ appeared to him. He fell on his face. He was blinded. He was led to a room. And then there was this man, Ananias, that was confronted by God. And God said, look, I want you to go to this place where Saul is, and I want you to help him out. He's blinded, and I want you to teach him. And then verse 15, verse 13 and 14 of Acts 9, Ananias said, Lord, you know, I've heard by many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem, and I know he has authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on your name. I'm one of those that calls on your name. He's going to bind me. He's going to cause me to suffer. Why should I go to him? But the Lord said unto him, go your way, for he's a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him said, Brother Saul, how sweet that is. Ananias knows that this Saul has been transformed by the grace of God. And while he referred to him as God's enemy and therefore his enemy, he now puts his hands on him gently, lovingly, graciously, and says, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus that appeared to you in the way as you came, has sent me, that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. So right out of the chute, here is Saul of Tarsus, who is converted. He is, as he claims to be, as he actually is in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he is the pattern of those who would believe after him, for he is the first member of the body of Christ, and he is the pattern of those who would believe after him. Here now comes the Holy Spirit, who is to indwell him and fill him to control his life. Skip over to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Now Paul is on his first missionary journey. He has been appointed by the existing church in Acts 13, verse 6, and when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. What an awful thing to do. Christ, speaking about something similar, says, it's better for you that a big millstone be hung around your neck, you be cast into the sea, and you drown, you can't come up, than for you to cause little children to stumble and not come to Christ. This man specifically does not want anyone to turn to the faith, specifically the deputy that was being addressed, to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, now we see the change in his name, filled with the Holy Ghost, controlled by the Holy Spirit, set his eyes on him, and with boldness which the Holy Spirit gives, said, oh, full of all subtlety and all mischief, you're full of guile and deceit. You're cunning, you child of the devil, enemy of all righteousness. Will you not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you're going to be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. What happened here? Paul, who was already indwelt by the Holy Spirit, was now filled. We're going to study the filling of the Holy Spirit as well, which merely means that the Holy Spirit is exercising complete control, and that's what we see here in Acts chapter 13. Paul being filled with the Holy Spirit. Same chapter, Acts 13, skip down to verse 46. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. He's addressing Jews who keep rejecting the word of God. And he says, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. It's the first out of three times that Paul says that, as recorded in the book of Acts. Acts 13, Acts 18, and Acts 28. For so has the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. As many, and we'll deal with this passage later, but as many as were predisposed by a positive response to the word of God believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region, but the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coast. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came unto Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. So here we have not only the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but the filling of the Holy Spirit. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, do not be drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Holy Spirit. So there's the indwelling Holy Spirit who indwells every believer, and then we are commanded to allow the Spirit of God to control our lives. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, you and I live lives when there are times, hopefully increasingly as we grow, as we mature in Christ, when the Holy Spirit is controlling our thoughts, our actions, our words, our attitudes, when the Holy Spirit is in control. There are times when we allow the old sin nature to be in control. And we have in a couple of places in Paul's epistles the battle between the two, the battle between the old sin nature and the new nature, the battle between the flesh and the Holy Spirit, and the control factor of who controls your life is totally up to us. We determine who controls us. And to be filled, to be controlled by the Holy Spirit, clearly has to do with the control of the Spirit of God using the Word of God in our lives. Who is controlling your life? Where is the control center of your life? Is it your flesh? Is it the old sin nature that resides in you? Or are you allowing the Spirit of God who indwells you permanently to control your life, to fill you, to control you? And that's why Paul uses this interesting corollary between being controlled by alcohol in Ephesians 5:18. Do not be controlled by alcohol. Do not be drunk with wine, wherein is excess. The excess use of alcohol will then start controlling you. And it will make you do things that possibly otherwise you would never do. And we see the consequences and the results of people that are controlled by alcohol. They're devastating. Many have lost their lives as alcohol has controlled the life of a car driver or truck driver who completely out of control hits somebody and kills them. That's the control of alcohol that robs you of the appropriate use of your God-given senses. Well, Paul says, don't be controlled by wine. Don't be an alcoholic. Be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Let the Holy Spirit control your life. And he's appealing to believers to allow that. And that is your choice. You and I are special creations of God because we have something given to us which is called choice. We have the choice to make decisions, and we are constantly choosing what to do, what to say, how to respond. And Paul says, look, allow the Holy Spirit to take control of your life. Because when he does, his fruit is evident. The fruit of somebody who's controlled by alcohol is very evident. They are not able usually to walk a straight line. They're not able to control the use of their mind, the use of their bodies. They're completely controlled by alcohol. There are evidences of that. Even as there are evidences of somebody being controlled by the Holy Spirit, namely the fruit of the Spirit. So when you're controlled by the Holy Spirit, when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you will manifest in your life agape love. For the fruit of the Spirit is love. And you will manifest the fruit of peace. And you will manifest the fruit of joy. Steady, consistent, uninterrupted joy in spite of everything that we face and encounter in this life. There's love, joy, peace, long-suffering. Long-suffering. Our responses when we're filled with the Holy Spirit are long-suffering. We bear with others with patience, long-suffering, gentleness, always gentle. Goodness. There's always a goodness, God's goodness, that is produced in our lives and evident as fruit. Fruit comes from life and the life of Christ being lived in and through us. Long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness. Faithfulness, persistence, uninterrupted faithfulness, a steadiness. No matter what things come against us, no matter how much the flesh screams out for us to do otherwise, no, the characteristic, the fruit of the Spirit is ongoing, persistent, consistent faithfulness. We remain faithful. Faithful to God, faithful to His cause, faithful to others, faithful to live for Him. Faithfulness. Meekness, a gentleness, a genuine, true humility, because I recognize that what I am by the grace of God, as Paul says. I am what I am by the grace of God. I am not what I am by my own effort. I am not what I am because I dedicated myself to the education of this world system. I am not what I am. I am what I am purely by the grace of God. And that gives me a true sense of genuine humility that says, hey, don't honor me. Don't glorify me. You get to know me and you won't want to. You get to know God and you'll want to glorify Him because of what He's done. Meekness. And then the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. That's an interesting expression. Because it is not just complete abandonment and just laying their limb and saying, okay, come control me. It's a self-control. The fruit of the Spirit is God giving you and me the ability to control our thinking, to control our actions, to control our responses, to control what we say, to control. That's the fruit of the Spirit. If you want to read the evidences of the works of the flesh, that's all listed in Galatians 5 for you. But the fruit of the Spirit is the fruit that the Holy Spirit produces in you and in me. Why would we desire to control our lives when the Holy Spirit indwells us? He is able to control our lives and give us a life that honors and pleases God. The reason is, which Paul constantly battles and teaches us to live. He says in 2 Corinthians 5, look, we no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who died and rose again. And that's the issue. Whom are you living for? Living for yourself? Well, what you'll manifest are the works of the flesh. Living for Christ, glorifying Him. He indwells you. He bought you with an incredible price. Don't ever forget what God paid for us when He sent His Son to die on the cross. What an amazing price. Why would we do anything other than glorify Him? I'll tell you why. Because you and I are selfish. We're selfish, sinful brats that want our way, in spite of the fact that we know that it doesn't honor God. We should purpose to glorify God. That's why Paul, when he teaches all this doctrine in Romans 1 through 11, at the end of that he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Stop presenting the members of your body, Romans 6, as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Keep on presenting the members of your body as instruments of righteousness to God. Glorify God in your body. Simple. Very clear. All the provisions have been made. It's for us now to draw from these magnificent provisions that God has given us in His grace. Okay, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank You for the indwelling Spirit. How amazing that Christ would die for us, and how amazing that you would place in us God the Holy Spirit, that he would make us his temple, the temple of God, and that he would even desire to control us. And it's all because we're to honor you, to glorify you, for that is the greatest fulfillment of our purpose. Help us, Lord, to allow the Spirit of God to exercise control increasingly of our thoughts, of our actions, our words, our attitudes, our responses to one another, that the fruit of the Spirit may be evident. In Christ's name, amen.